Assembly this morning. I think this is the most we've had during a class, so that's very encouraging to see that we're all getting back together in larger numbers. If you haven't been in our class, we're going to finish up our study on the book of Acts today. So if you haven't been able to join us or haven't been along, hopefully there will be some good takeaways we can take away from the study of the very end of the book of Acts, which is what we'll do today. I decided we'll go ahead and begin the class with a scripture reading. And so I will read from the first portion of Isaiah chapter 49. And we'll use that to begin our class. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. It reads, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." So with that, we will continue in on our study of Acts, where we left it last time. Paul was in the custody of Festus, who had taken over for Felix. And basically, in Festus's first action, he had decided to give Paul a hearing to find out who he is, why he's been kept, and and what the Jews had against him. In the process of that, Paul had appealed to Caesar. And Festus had decided, "To Caesar you shall go." And so where we left off was Festus, in one of his first acts as the new governor of Judea, had invited Agrippa by. And Agrippa is the Jewish client king, not really the power of king per se in the Roman Empire, but he was still a king. And so he had invited Agrippa II. I had meant to show these last time. We didn't get to it. So on the left is a picture of a coin with Felix on it. Felix was the governor that Paul was originally held by, who had left Paul in captivity for 2 years. His reign ended in AD 59, or his governance ended then. And that's where our story picks up today. So Paul is in captivity, probably in AD 59, but not under the control of Felix, but under the control of Festus. He is now meeting with Herod Agrippa II. Agrippa was brought in to talk to Paul, in part because Festus wanted to know what he should write to Caesar, what he should write to Nero about the charges. And Agrippa, being a Jewish king, should have some idea of that. So that brings us to Acts chapter 26. I'm not going to spend too much time on Paul in front of Agrippa. I think it's a story we know well. Part of what he does in chapter 26 is he recounts again, for the third time in the book of Acts, his road to Damascus story. But I do want to comment on a couple of things that just stick out to me about what happens here with Agrippa. One of the things I'm sort of amazed by is, even though Paul has been, he's been in prison, he's been held captive for 2 years, what we're going to find here in the story is the gospel and the church has marched on. By the time he gets to Rome later on, he will find there are already are Roman churches. The churches he wrote to that were just fledgling, apparently just probably 2-3 years earlier when he was in Corinth and writing to the Romans, he will find that, in fact, there are many Christians by the time he gets to Rome. So even though you might think, all right, here is the supposed foremost leader of this Christian sect, and he's been locked up by the Romans for 2 years. But that has not slowed the progress of the gospel. It has not slowed the growth of the church. So to me, it really emphasizes what an unstoppable force the gospel is, and that the power of the gospel is something we're supposed to take away from this. We have a comment over here.
I guess when you read this, it's real easy in our mind to think of prison in terms of modern day and confinement, or even to think of a dun- but when you get to the end of this book, we're seeing that this is really more house arrest. So, I mean, he's not allowed to travel. He can't leave. But he does have access to people, and people have access to him. It's just different than probably the picture that may first come to our mind.
I agree with that. One thing I will add to it, though, is what we get from the story is Paul, yes, it's house arrest, and he has some privileges. And, in fact, he has a very kind centurion in charge of his travel to Rome. But what we do know is he's kept in chains. So that's every time we hear about the physical appearance of Paul, it is noted that he is in chains. In fact, he references this himself a couple of times. And so, yes, he was in house arrest, but he did wear chains. So it wasn't quite as pleasant as you might think. We have another comment up in the front at Scott Goble.
Well, what you said about the church reminds me of what Paul wrote in the first chapter of Philippians. He said, what's happened to me has really just been for the furtherance of the gospel. He goes, I got to preach to eventually he'll say, I get to preach to the Roman guard. I got to preach to everybody, and it was spread. And then even people that were trying to add to his chains and persecutions really were just furthering the gospel also. Because he said, just Christ is being glorified everywhere. And I think that's a great point from what we see.
Absolutely.
Brian,
yes.
I was just going to say too, like traditionally though, like once he's condemned, he is put in more of a prison. And in Rome, I know there are pictures of the prison cells that prisoners would have been in. And there's one particular that Paul would have stayed in. And it's more like a pit dug in the ground that would have had water in the rain. So at some point he is put in a very poor situation. And so even though at some points he may be under house arrest, there are other times where he is truly kept in a pit or in the depths of a prison somewhere.
Well, and I'm glad you, a couple things about that. One, he is not condemned yet, right? He has not even really had his trial. Yes, he has spoken before Felix. He's spoken before Festus. But he has not been tried. So, in fact, he still has rights as a Roman citizen, one of which he asserted to get himself to Rome. And we do know his conditions change. If you think about 2 Timothy, right, when he writes the letter of 2 Timothy, probably the very last letter he writes, the way he describes his condition then, he feels as though he's already being poured out as a drink offering. So his degree of comfort has decreased quite a lot, I think, by the time he's writing 2 Timothy. So that's a good thing to remember about this. This, when he's before Agrippa, this is not a judicial hearing. The purpose of bringing him before Agrippa was to figure out what to write to Nero, because he wants to know, well, what are we going to say about the charges here? Because Festus really doesn't understand what it is the Jews have against him. And now, from Paul's perspective, the purpose of this, I think, is interesting. It is, he's going to preach to Agrippa. He's going to give the gospel to a king. And I think what we see in this passage, the difference here is, when he retells his story, he repeatedly says through the story, you can almost imagine him looking directly at Agrippa, and he says, O king, I did this. O king, I did that. So he repeatedly addresses Agrippa to his face. Now, the other big takeaway I want to draw from this is what everybody thought this was about. So Festus didn't understand it, but he did understand one thing. He understood this was about the idea of resurrection. So he says to Agrippa, he says, this is a dispute among the Jews about their own religion. So he describes this as an internal squabble within the Jewish faith. between the Christian sect and the Jews. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 25, it's about a certain Jesus who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive. And then when Paul speaks to Agrippa, Paul says the same thing. He says this is really all about resurrection. In chapter 26, verse 6 through 8, he says that I am on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. So he's saying this is really all about resurrection. All of the Jews believe that we were promised a resurrection of the just and the unjust at the end. And he says that this is all Jews hope to attain to this promise. And then he asks Agrippa directly, he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So this is a dispute about something they all share in common, a belief in the resurrection, and whether or not this has already happened in Jesus, the Messiah. So to me, the takeaway from this, you know, as funny as it sounds, I wonder if we talk about the resurrection enough when we preach, because this is what it was all about, at least from Paul's perspective. He's saying this is about the resurrected Jesus. When we think back to Acts chapter 2 and the sermon on Pentecost with Peter, so much of that sermon is spent talking about that Jesus, in fact, is not like David, right? Because we know where David's tomb is. We know where he's buried. But no, Jesus is not very much not buried. So it's this idea here that this is about a certain Jesus who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive. And remember, the key part of his testimony here is Paul is a witness of the resurrected Jesus. He saw him, he spoke to him, he heard from him on the road to Damascus. And so that is when he begins to preach to Agrippa, that's what he says. He retells his story. He emphasizes from the story of the road to Damascus that he was called to be a servant and a witness. So this is Paul's calling in life. He is a servant to Jesus the Messiah, but he is a witness that he is the resurrected Jewish Messiah. And it says that Jesus had a special role for him, a special mission. He said he was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this is his commission given to him from Jesus, and this is what he emphasizes to Agrippa. Now, the reason we had the scripture reading we did in Isaiah 49 is we know from Acts 13, Isaiah 49 was a part of Paul's preaching. When Paul preached, he would quote from Isaiah 49. In fact, he would quote verse 6 that talks about the Messiah being a light for the nations and that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He would quote that verse. And that's what he's referencing here. He's talking about going to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to bring them to the light. Now, I don't think Paul would have missed the connection in Isaiah 49 that the very next verse says, it's talking about princes and kings prostrating themselves before the Messiah. Princes and kings bowing down before the Lord's Holy One. And here he is preaching to a king. I don't think Paul missed that fact, that he was proclaiming Jesus as king to an earthly king. So I think that's when he has the opportunity. I think that's why we see repeatedly he's looking at Agrippa. He's saying, O king this, O king that. Even when Festus interrupts at the end, he still continues to talk to Agrippa. And I think he realized, you know, this is prophecy. This is scripture coming into effect that he's going to bring the gospel. He's going to call into account even the kings of the earth, that they too should subject themselves to the king of heaven and earth. So this, we'll just wrap it up real quick here with what we know happened. So he preaches his sermon to Agrippa. It says Festus interrupts with a loud voice. So Festus kind of shouts out, I've had enough. Paul, you've gone mad. You're out of your mind. But Paul continues to look at Agrippa, and he says, the king knows about these things, and I speak to him boldly. I like the phrase in here that this has not been done in a corner, because that's so much of what first century Christianity was. That's so much of what Jesus did. It wasn't done in a corner. They didn't just do it in their private homes. They did it out in public, and it was proclaiming the word of God, proclaiming Jesus as king in public. It was not done in a corner. And that's something we need to remember about our own practice of religion, our own evangelism, is we shouldn't only do it in a corner. But here Paul puts Agrippa on the spot at the end. He says, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And then, of course, we know Agrippa's sort of famous response, which, you know, we've even turned into a hymn. It says, almost persuaded. He says, you know, you would have me to be a Christian. So there's a lot of debate, you know, how sincere really is Agrippa? I don't know the answer to that. My personal opinion is Agrippa's being a little sarcastic. He's sort of making a joke. And the reason I think he's making a joke is because Paul responds with a joke. Because Paul says in verse 28, he says, "Yes, I do wish everyone would become exactly like me, except for these chains." And so then he's pointing again to the chains he's wearing. And I think there's some sarcasm in that, right? He's just maybe not sarcasm, but he's making light of the fact that there he is wearing chains. And of course he doesn't want everyone in chains. So the key takeaway in Luke's account, I think, is that they both agree, after all of this, that this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. He could have been set free. So that's important to remember as Paul now heads towards Rome, is he doesn't deserve death or imprisonment. He could have been set free, but circumstances, he is being taken to Rome. And so this will be the journey he takes. So he boards a ship from Festus's court in Caesarea. They go to Sidon. He takes the ship. It goes, the first part of the story takes us as far as Fair Havens, right there in the middle in Crete. And so this is sort of a map of that journey. We're told here that they actually change right in the middle of this. They change ships in Myra. And so what we find is that Paul is then put in charge of a centurion named Julius. We're told that Julius treats Paul kindly. So Julius, one of the ways in which he's kind to Paul is he lets them stop at that first stop there in Sidon. And while they're there, Paul's allowed to visit his friends. Now, if you remember from earlier, a few chapters in Acts, when Paul is traveling to Jerusalem with the funds he's collected, they stop off in this area. And this is one of the areas where the brothers and sisters there had received information from the Holy Spirit, and they encouraged him, don't go to Jerusalem, because they knew what awaited him there. And this is one of the areas where before he left, it says he gathered with the men, he gathered with their families, even the children, and they all went to the beach and they prayed before Paul left. Well, now we have Paul going back. It's been 2 years at least, and he's visiting them there. So that was one of the kindnesses that Julius gave to Paul. So they set sail in Myra. They board a ship from Alexandria that's heading for Rome. Now, one of the reasons there's ships, lots of ships going from Alexandria, which is down in Egypt, to Rome, is because Italy and Rome had a lot of people and not enough food. Egypt, Alexandria, that's the breadbasket of the world at this time. So these ships are constantly bringing grain and food as much as they can to Italy and to Rome. And there's a huge demand for it. And probably as you get close to the end of the sailing season, that demand and the price is even higher. So this would have been a profitable venture for the ship owner. We're told that it was getting late in the year, which we're told means the sailing was dangerous. Apparently sailing in the Mediterranean, that part, it was very dangerous from about mid-September on. Luke makes sure to point out that when they reach Fair Havens in Crete, it's already past the day of the fast. And I think the consensus is what he's referring to there is the Day of Atonement. And we're told that in AD 59, or we know that in AD 59, that happened on October 5th. So this is already well into kind of the dangerous period of time to be sailing in the Mediterranean. And in fact, once you get into November, it really becomes nearly impossible. Now, Paul's going to advise them to stay there in Fair Havens on Crete. So he says this in verse 10. He says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." he's going to get overruled, I think, in part because the ship owner has a lot of money on the line. And also, Fair Havens, where they were, apparently was not a good port city. So the harbor was not very protected from storms, so the ship could have been endangered anyway. And it also tells us that that the harbor is a little way off from where the town is, so probably that's inconvenient for people who have to stay on the ship and guard the cargo to go back and forth from there to the town. So they don't want to stay there. They want to go on around Crete just a little bit to Phoenix. And so a short journey, but they just want to go a little bit further. But Paul warns them against this. Now, maybe they should have listened to him. He's got a lot of experience. We know from 2 Corinthians, which he's already written, by this point in his life, he's been shipwrecked at least 3 times. Which also makes me wonder, if you're Paul's companions, I might quit getting on ships with him. But so he's been shipwrecked at least 3 times. He notes he even spent a day and the night in the deep, so it probably he was floating by himself for a period of time after a shipwreck. But Paul's pretty experienced with dangerous travel, and he warns them against this. And then he's overruled by the centurion, Julius. So they set sail from there. We're told later on that there were 276 souls aboard. So he's got 276 or 275 people with him. They're probably on a relatively small ship. It's cramped. But sure enough, Paul's prediction comes true. There's a storm almost immediately as they leave. It says the storm drives them away. So they're driven away from the shore of Crete, and they're driven down towards Africa. We're told, in fact, they're headed towards, the danger is that they would be driven into Sirtis. And you can sort of see that on the map down here, north of Africa and by Libya. And what that is these are sandbars that were particularly dangerous, sort of out in the open ocean, but very shallow sandbars that ships could get driven into. And basically, you know, you're stuck and the waves are going to crash against you. Your ship's going to be destroyed. You're going to be lost at sea. So that was a big danger. So as they're being driven towards this, they begin to toss over their cargo. You know, this should be a last resort, right? Because the ship's owner, this cargo is valuable, more valuable probably than the people on it, because there are a lot of prisoners on this ship. And so they throw the cargo over. They're throwing grain over probably. And then even they throw over some of the ship's tackle. So some of the ropes, some of the extra sails, they're tossing this stuff over. So that, you know, it gets pretty bad. It's pretty dangerous. And in verse 20, we're told, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And I think the thing to point out here is this begins a section where salvation, it's interesting. Luke really ties in the idea of salvation into this shipwreck account. Now, salvation has a more immediate context maybe than what we think of in the Bible when we think of salvation of, you know, being saved. But here it is literally being saved from death. And the word, the idea from salvation gets used about 7 times in this story. And so this is, there was a real physical need to be saved from imminent death in this chapter, and that's a theme. Now, Paul is going to have a hopeful message that he'll receive from an angel in the night. It's been a long time. They're stuck in this storm for quite a while. And he has a visit from Caesar, or from an angel. And I think we'll read what the angel says to him. Paul receives this message, and then it says he stands up and he says, "Men, you should have listened to me." So Paul's first words are, "I told you so," which... You know, you can almost read, one of the interesting things about this account is just how, even though Paul's a prisoner, he seems very much in charge, which is, you might think, unusual. But also remember, Paul is a Roman citizen. So from that standpoint, he's pretty elite, and he might really be one of the only Roman citizens on board this ship. So what Paul says should carry some weight, even though he's awaiting trial. But he says to them, you know, "You should have listened to me." In verse 22 of chapter 27, he says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be exactly as I have been told. but we must run aground on some island. So what do we infer from this passage that Paul's been doing during all this? Of course, he's been praying, because the angel, one of the things he says to him is, it's been granted to you that not only will you live, but everyone on board. So this, I think the inference is, this is something Paul's been fervently praying for. But again, a message from the angel says, you must stand before Caesar. Very similar to what Jesus told him 2 years earlier when he said, you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you will testify about me in Rome. So the idea of salvation gets used a number of times here. We just read verse 20 about all hope of our being saved was abandoned. In verse 31, there's a story we'll get to in just a moment when the crew begins to abandon the ship, and Paul says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. He reiterates to the crew and the entire ship that not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. We read in 43 that the centurion wishes to save Paul. Ultimately, they are all brought safely to land. We read this in verse 44, and then it's reiterated in chapter 28, verse 1. And then there's the instance with the viper when the natives on, or the locals on Malta, they note that Paul has escaped from the sea. He's been saved, but yet he gets bit by the viper. So the shipwreck. All right, one thing we note from verse 27, they were in this storm for a long time. 14 days, it says. We were all in a storm for about a week. and I remember, you know, I think all of us can remember, it wasn't that long ago, right? That was a bit of an uncomfortable situation for a week. But now imagine you're in a storm, you can't see anything, you're being tossed back and forth, you hear the waves breaking on the ship, and that this lasts for 14 days. And not only that, they haven't eaten anything, which is a part of the story. But yet they determine that they are about to reach land. They don't know what it is, but they can tell that things are getting shallower. And so we're told they let down four anchors. Now, so the way this works is they're coming into land really quick, and the last thing they want to do is crash into it at a high speed. So they throw over an anchor. It begins to drag, and then the ship probably lurches to a stop, which then that's dangerous, so they cut the line. Then they throw over another anchor. But they're progressing closer and closer to the shore, and the idea of throwing these anchors over in a series of anchors that you're then going to cut off is simply to slow down the ship so that when you do have the collision, it's not as violent of a collision. They're getting close to land, and the ship's crew tries to lower down a boat. And we have this this scene, which we just referenced, where Paul says, no, no. Everyone has to stay on board. You must stay on board. And if you do, we'll all survive this. And so Paul, with the help of the centurion, prevents this. Then Paul has a meal. So it's interesting that they break for a meal in the midst of all this, but the sun is coming up. He says, no one's eaten for 2 weeks. We need to eat. We need to have a meal. So they all have a meal together. And it says he breaks bread with the men on the ship, and they give thanks to God. And then it is daylight. They can see a beach, sort of a friendly-looking beach they're heading forward towards, but they run into a reef. And so the ship is then floundering on a reef. It's coming apart. We're told that the soldiers then plan to kill Paul and all the prisoners on board, I think fearing that, well, if the prisoners escape, we're all going to be on the hook for this, and our lives are on the line. So the easiest thing to do is for us just to kill them preemptively and avoid the risk to our own lives. Well, Julius, again, in his kindness, saves the day. It says he wished to save Paul. And that's, in fact, exactly what he does. So in verse 43, we are told that the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept the soldiers from carrying out their plans. And then he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was, they were all brought safely to land. So they all get safely to the shore, which we will soon find out is Malta. And then we have this interesting story where, you know, they're cold, they're probably wet, and so they begin to gather wood and to make a fire, and we're told it's raining and cold. And then Paul's gathering sticks to throw them in the fire, and the bundle of sticks he's picked up as he throws into the fire contains a snake, and the snake or the viper bites him. And so the locals' reaction then is, well, you know, this guy must be he's a bad guy. In fact, he must be a murderer because, you know, he probably got pretty fortunate to escape the shipwreck, but they invoke justice almost as a name, like it's a god. Well, justice, you know, obviously had it out for him, and surely he'll die. Well, then, of course, we know he doesn't die. At which point, then they do a complete 180, and they decide, well, he must be a god. So the tables are very much turned. But I think one of the interesting things about this whole story to me is here we have the gospel, and Jesus is most important witness, perhaps one of his most important witnesses at least, heading to Rome, where Jesus has determined he must meet with Caesar. He must go before Caesar. And this is Jesus spreading throughout all the nations, as we read about in Isaiah 49. And this is Jesus sort of claiming all the earth as his own. And here we have the world very much trying to stop it, whether it's through forces of nature, or people, and it's stymied at every turn. Even in the instance where you've made it all this way, Paul's made it safely to shore, and now he's bitten by a snake. Well, that's stymied too, and the gospel must move on. And I think that's the imagery. That's the takeaway, or one takeaway we're supposed to get. We have a comment over here with Dana.
The gospel does move on, but I guess one of the things that we've seen throughout this study is that there's opposition all along the way, and it's not just success, success, success. Everything's going swell. You know, in fact, much of the time it looks like no progress is being made, nothing's happening, nothing's going right, but in fact, God's providence is working through all of it.
That's right, yeah. We won't go too much into these few verses on his time in Malta, but, you know, we're told that he stays in the house of Publius, who's the leading man on the island. He heals his father, and so then, of course, all the locals want to bring their sick to him, and they're healed too. Probably one of the reasons he gets to stay with the leading man on Malta is he's in the custody of Julius, who's the centurion. So he is afforded the same comfort that Julius would want for himself. And so Paul probably has pretty nice accommodations for his stay on Malta. And then when the weather is better, they finally, at last, head for Rome. And so here, as we get into chapter 28, the last chapter, we're told about this last journey to Rome. They come ashore in Puteoli, near Neapolis, and then they journey overland from the rest of the way by Rome, which apparently wasn't that uncommon. That was a common place to stop and then head to Rome. So one of the encouraging things we're told about, when he gets there, he finds that there's existing churches. In verse 14 and 15, it says, you know, he came out, the church comes out, and they greet him at the Forum of Appius and Three Taverns. So that's right there. That's the Appian Forum and Three Taverns just before you get to Rome. In verse 14, it says that there we found brothers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And so then Paul makes it to Rome, and he says he's allowed to stay by himself with a soldier, but we find out in verse 20 he's still in chains. He is constantly in chains. Yes, he's allowed to stay by himself. Remember, he hasn't been tried yet, so you know, he's not a criminal per se, but he is awaiting a trial. And so it says in 16, we came to Rome. Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now in verse 17, he calls the Jews to him first. So he calls the Jews from the local synagogue, and he wants to talk to them. And I think one of the reasons he wants to talk to them is because of everything that's happened leading up to this. So he has had many clashes with Jews in the synagogues, particularly most recently in Jerusalem. In Ephesus, there was some disagreement, although really that was what we read about in Acts was with the silversmiths. But when we get to Jerusalem, we find out there are Jews from Ephesus who very much oppose him. But what he wants to do is make clear that, yes, he is being brought to Rome on charges that were brought up against him by the Jews. And so he goes to the Jews in Rome and he says, I've done nothing against our people. You know, he wants to make sure that they understand that. And in fact, he tells them, he wants them to understand that he is simply bringing to them the hope of Israel, right? This is their story in part. You know, this is their Jewish Messiah. This is about what they've hoped for, resurrection. And it's here in the person of Jesus. So he's defending himself against these charges that he's anti-Jewish, that he's anti the law, that he's anti the temple. In fact, he says no, and because I think one of the things he wants to avoid is yet another big clash with the Christians there in Rome. Now they actually say, we haven't heard anything about you. You know, we haven't heard these stories from Jerusalem, which is probably comforting to Paul. But they do say that they've heard about the Christians. And so I think one thing I'll point out here in verse 20, so Paul says, for this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel, right? He's talking to them about the hope of Israel, but he's saying it's because of that I'm wearing this chain. So Paul's there trying to explain the circumstances to them. And they say, they've received no letters from Judea, and none of the brothers have come here and told us anything about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, with regard to the Christians, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So they have heard about the Christians and not necessarily good things. And then Paul preaches to them, probably a very similar sermon that we read in Acts 13, where he goes through the history of Israel. He goes through the forefathers, Abraham and Moses, and he talks about the Exodus, and he builds it all the way up to Jesus, probably in the very similar fashion to what we read in Acts 13. In fact, that's what it says. It says in verse 23, he testified to them about the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So he tells them the story of the Old Testament to convince them about Jesus. Verse 24 says, some were convinced, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 6. And the party quote says, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So it's interesting. He quotes Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is quoted four other times in the New Testament, all in each of the Gospels. So Jesus quotes this very same verse, these very same verses from Isaiah 6. Now, it's interesting to me because Isaiah 6 is something I think we talk about often. But when we talk about Isaiah 6, we talk about the beginning of the chapter when Isaiah says to God, here am I, send me. But the part emphasized here is they're not going to listen. Many of them will not listen. Many of them will not see. And I think that's something we shouldn't ignore about our own role here in spreading the gospel, is we will encounter, just as Paul did quite often, there are those who will be against it. There are those who will not see. They will not hear. And we know that. And that, you know, Paul, and in fact, that is his, what he says to them is then, I will take this to the Gentiles. They will believe. So Paul then takes the gospel to those who will receive it. In verse 28, he says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So Paul, his mission is to spread the gospel. His mission is to spread the witness of Jesus. And the truth that many of the Jews had trouble grasping was that this would also be delivered to the Gentiles and that they would listen and that they would be folded in and receive salvation. We have a comment here from Scott.
I was thinking of the story that Jesus told that was in our scripture reading this week when he talked about the man that owned the vineyard and leased it. And he sent his servants to collect what was rightfully his, but they beat his servants. And then he said, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. But they said, this is the heir. And they killed the servant. But Jesus asked the Jews, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do? And he said, he's going to destroy the men and give the vineyard to somebody else. And this is what's happened. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, Jerusalem will be destroyed and the kingdom will be given, you know, mainly to the Gentiles.
And we're not far away from that destruction of Jerusalem now. We're about a decade away from it in time on this. So it's coming to that point. Now, we've got a few minutes left. Let's talk about the very ending of the book. So, is this a book without an ending? You know, we're not really told what happens to Paul. How does his trial go? Does he come before Caesar? I believe he does, because he's told twice, one by Jesus and by also by the angel, that he will go before Caesar. I believe he did get his hearing with Nero. Now, what happens after that point? Is he convicted? Is he set free? There are traditions that say he's set free and he eventually does go on to Spain. There's some inferences you can make from his writings to Timothy and Titus that perhaps he even went east. Maybe he did go back east towards Ephesus again. None of that is really what Luke wants us to take away from this. So what is the ending? What is our takeaway as readers, as Christians now? The ending is, Paul, it says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, with all boldness and unhindered. Here, for the first time in the book, you know, Luke uses basically the full title for Jesus. He calls him the Lord Jesus, and I think most translations read the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think this is the first time all three of those are used together about Jesus in the book. And so he is teaching the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So part of this is the message, the proclamation about the kingdom of God, the kingship of the Messiah has finally reached the ends of the earth. It has reached Rome. And what do we know about Rome? All roads lead to Rome. So once it's in Rome, it's going everywhere. And that's what's been proclaimed now in Rome, this message of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And the last word in the book, unhindered. So again, this story really is not about Paul. He features prominently in it, yes, but the story is the story of the Word. It's the story of the gospel. It's the story of Jesus. And remember where we started in this book. If you were here for the very first class, this book started with, in verse 1 of the book, Luke instructs his readers. He says, I wrote to you previously, that's the gospel account of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is the sequel. This is the continuation. This is what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. That's what the book's about. And in verse 8, Jesus instructs his disciples, verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's what we have tracked throughout the whole book of Acts, is this progression of the gospel from beginning with this very small group of disciples in Jerusalem. There were just dozens of them, I think, back in chapter 1. And then it grows in all Judea, Samaria. Remember the story of Cornelius up in Caesarea. And then it expands to the ends of the earth. And finally, as we get to Rome, like we said, all roads lead to Rome. All roads from Rome lead out to everywhere. So it will expand to the end of the earth. Yes, Cole?
When it says unhindered, do you think it means basically like shipwrecks and all that stuff that's just happened to him, that stuff doesn't happen to him again? Or do you think it's just more he's able to teach the gospel in any situation he's in?
I think in this particular context, it's talking about Paul and that his conditions of captivity didn't hinder him in any way from preaching the gospel. But I think it's also not necessarily a coincidence that Luke ends his account with that word. So there's two levels of meaning here, right? One, this directly applies to Paul and that he's not hindered in being able to preach, but also this is a story on a higher level about the gospel, and it is now going out throughout all the world unhindered. So I would say there's two levels of meaning. Yes, we have a comment up here. Rob Jackson up in the front.
Whereas yours says unhindered, the King James says no man stopped. So it's a little, it's discussing the fact that men did not stop him from preaching.
Right. And so as we've seen all of this opposition against the gospel and even against Paul time and time again, but one of the themes that we've read throughout the last dozen or more chapters with Paul is each time he faces this, there is a level of vindication. He's brought before the authorities. The authorities say, this man's done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment, right? So he is time and time again vindicated. And what we're told at the end is, no man can stop it, right? Yeah, and so that is a great theme of this book, is what's going on with Jesus, what's going on with the kingdom, and the gospel really is unstoppable. And so that's the role that Jesus has. We have one more comment from Sister Murphy.
Thank you, Brian. This has been a wonderful study. And for me personally, has helped me in that I see this great servant of Jesus Christ and the trials and tribulations that he went through to serve Jesus. And it reminds me that there is nothing, absolutely nothing in my life of 76 years that I've endured that even compares to what he went through to serve Jesus.
That's a wonderful comment and a great place to end. And I would just say that I think my own viewpoint is that our story, the story of all of us in the church, is our story begins where this one ends. And it's up to us to pick up from where this leaves off. So thank you all for your participation during the quarter. It was a very, and for all the encouragement you've given me. So thank you. Thank you again.